Now, since Derek is gone this morning, Derek and his family are spending time with family in Arkansas, then Sean wanted me to make sure that all of you, regardless of whether the worship was great or not, we want you to say it's wonderful, so much better than when Derek is here, that he'll hear that. Oh, yes, then he'll just have to defend himself, and we don't want him getting defensive. Well, it's good to be here this morning. It's been a long week, but we had a great time, and it's always exciting to me to be able to come back and stand before you and open God's Word. I want to speak to you this morning about making your life count. As most of you know, I've talked about it ad nauseum. I am a redneck from West Texas, grew up in West Texas, and the oil field. And over the years, not only when I was living in West Texas, but over when I left there, when I graduated from high school at the age of 18, for the last 43 years, I've not lived in West Texas, but go back and forth, you know, periodically. And I've been, in my lifetime, I've seen a lot of oil booms and a lot of oil, what's on the other end of that? Yes. And something I noticed about West Texans, actually I noticed it about really everybody in virtually every area, is that when there's a boom of oil, everybody acts like it's never going to end. You know, I mean, this is it. It's going to last until Jesus comes, and we're all just going to be filthy dog rich when Jesus comes, and the boom is never going to end. But then the bust always comes, because what goes up has to come down, and so everybody out there loses it all. They lose everything, because you see, during the boom, what they did is they decide, rather than being smart, they lived beyond their means, and they mortgaged, and businesses mortgages, and people upped their mortgage on their house, and all that kind of stuff. And so when the bust hit, then everything went back to the banks, and they're Satan anyway. I'm just kidding. That is funny. You can laugh. I don't know if we have any bankers in our church or not. But one of those times when I went back home, I saw a sign that somebody had actually put up in Odessa, Texas, okay? And I live west of Odessa. To us, Odessa was East Texas. Okay, so I lived west of Odessa. But the sign said, "Lord, one more boom, promise not to pee-pee it all away." Now, they used another word. They didn't use pee-pee. But I'll let you translate that, okay? What they were saying was, we wasted this boom, and that's a recognition of that. And therefore, we're never prepared when the bust came. And it just seems, it's not just in oil, it just seems that people do this kind of insanity over and over in virtually every sector of life and in business. How about in real estate? Have you noticed that when real estate is going good, every agent, everybody thinks it's just going to last forever? The equity in my house, I'm getting $10,000 new equity a week in my home, and agents are going great, and oh, they're putting all this overhead and all of this kind of stuff because they believe it's never going to end. And then when the bubble busts, then there's nothing left. It happens in stocks. We've been in the middle of that, haven't we? Over the last three or four years, the stock market totally falsely inflated. I'm not giving stock advice here. I'm not a manager. I'm not a lawyer. I'm not a stock advisor. But I looked at this thing and I went, you know, this is totally inflated. It's propped up by the Fed. They're printing money. There's zero interest rates. This cannot last. But everybody acts as if it's going to last. And now people are losing tens of thousands of dollars or trillions of dollars of wealth, of retirement that has been lost over just the last couple of weeks because people believe it was never going to end. By the way, I didn't. I had my retirement in cash. Put it in there a year and a half ago. I saw this coming. I'm smarter than the average bear. No. It just was a lucky stroke. In fact, it's the only good stock decision I've ever made in my life. My wife years ago told me, "You are forbidden from investing in stocks because a sure kiss of death for a stock was for me to make an investment in it." And so, you know, just stay away from that kind of stuff. We're on the verge of starting a new season that we're calling Explore God. We're technically actually starting the new series next week. And in the Explore God series, we're going to be answering questions, okay? Questions of life and questions like, is there a purpose in life? Can I trust the Bible, really? Is there really a God? And if there is, then why does evil exist in our world? And all those kinds of questions that plague both believers sometimes as well as non-believers. But the first question that we're going to answer starting next week, the first one we're going to address is there a purpose for life? And that's a good question, because if there is a purpose for life, then we need to live according to that purpose. And if there is a purpose for life, then there are priorities that should guide our lives. And if there is no purpose for life, then life is just a matter of living according to the latest pressure to do something or the latest pleasure that you want to pursue and go after and that you want to follow. So if there's no purpose in life, if God has not got a purpose in life, then life is nothing more than just responding to pressures and chasing after pleasures. The question of purpose is a very, very important question, because how you answer that question determines so much. And so what I want to do this morning is I really want to get ahead on that first question. Okay, so actually, Explore God begins today. I'm sorry, I started working on this message over a week ago and early in the morning while we were in Disney World and all that kind of stuff. And I just realized, you know what, there's just too much in that first question to do in 1 week. So I just decided I'd get ahead of the game. And we're going to actually deal with this, and we're going to start this today. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through 17. The scripture says, "Be careful how you live, not as unwise men, but as wise." That's very important. Be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And what does that mean? Making the most of your time. Making your life count, in other words. Because the days are evil. So then don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, he equates being wise with understanding what the will of the Lord is. In other words, understanding what is the purpose of God. What does God want me to do? How do I live? Do I live as a foolish person or do I live as a wise person? The answer to that question is, well, are you understanding what the will of the Lord is? So the question, does life have a purpose, determines so much. Because actually it determines our choices, does it not? If you whatever you believe is the purpose of life, it's going to determine your choices. And your choices, as we well know around here, we talk about it all the time, determine our results, do they not? If you make bad choices, don't be shocked when you get bad results. You make good choices, God says, I'll honor those choices and bring good and blessing results in your life. I just learned a new song this week for our little trio that plays in restaurants. It's a little different than James Taylor music, but I like country music too. And I like this song because it really has a message, and it's by the king of country music, George Jones. And when you and the words are what really caught me. The chorus. Listen to the chorus. And this is George Jones toward the end of his life, actually, who wrote this song and sang this song. And this is the chorus. It says, "I've had choices since the day that I was born, and there were voices that taught me right from wrong. If I had listened, well, I wouldn't be here today, living and dying by the choices I made." Now that is a man who made a lifetime of bad choices at the end of his life, looking at it and going, all of my life I've had choices. And there were voices that told me right from wrong, but I didn't listen. And if I'd listened, I wouldn't be living and dying by the choices I made. Each one of us lives and dies by the choices that we make. It's just as simple as that, folks. It is as simple as that. So we need to understand that there is a purpose, and we need to understand what that purpose is in life and to make our choices according to that purpose. So before we really get next week to actually addressing purpose, I have three questions I want to ask you this morning in preparation. And the first question is one that all of us have asked at one time or another in our lives. And the first question is, what does God want from me? You know, it's like, remember, I don't know what movie it is. I think I've seen it in a number of movies. You know, the guy, calamity after calamity after calamity, and finally he just falls on his knees on the beach and he raises his hands and his head up to God. He says, "What do you want from me?" What is that movie? Is that right? Okay, all right. I don't even think I've seen Bruce Almighty, so it must have been another movie that did that too. What do you want from me? Well, as I've searched the Scriptures for over 40 years now, I've come to understand there's a very easy or very simple answer to that question. Now, I don't mean that it's an easy answer, but I mean it is a very simple answer to that question. And actually, the Scripture says there really is no question about that. Here is what God wants from you and me. He wants the whole enchilada. He wants the entire deal. You want the whole enchilada too. And everybody's sitting around you. Yeah. He wants the whole thing. Nothing withheld. And there is no passage in all of the Scripture that says that our God is satisfied with a part or a portion of our lives or with something that is less than 100%. That is why the New Testament uses the word to describe Jesus Christ as the Lord Jesus Christ. If He is Lord, then the Lord, a Lord, does not want 10% of His servant. He doesn't want 50% of His servant. He doesn't want 90% of His servant. He wants 100% of His servant. And so Romans 12:1 says that He beseeches us, the Scripture says, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now that's Old Testament terminology when they would bring a sacrifice in and they would lay it up on the sacrificial altar. Altar and it was 100% turning over title deed of that sacrifice. The sacrifice, in fact, gave all. The animal died and was given over, offered 100%. Now, guess what? Romans 12:1 says in the New Testament, under Christ, God is no longer interested in dead sacrifices. Now He wants living sacrifices. Well, why does He now want living sacrifices? Because Jesus Christ died as the perfect sacrifice. And that sacrifice cannot be improved upon, so the sacrificial system ends with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one else, no sacrifice can ever top that one. So God is no longer interested in us offering dead animal sacrifices. Now He says, the sacrifice I want is live sacrifices. I want your life laid upon the altar of sacrifice. I want 100% living, breathing sacrifices. Turning over completely, title deed. Now, folks, the reality is we are incredible compartmentalizers. We are great compartmentalizers. In fact, all of us, we fight this battle. We want to compartmentalize our lives. We want to separate our lives into compartments. And the emotional spiritual principle that I wrote about and teach that says you can never be more spiritually mature than you are emotionally mature is countering that idea that we can compartmentalize life. That we can somehow compartmentalize our spiritual maturity from our emotional maturity, our spiritual relationship from our physical relationships. And the Word of God never says that. He always says they are intricately linked. You cannot say, I love God whom I have not seen when I hate my brother whom I have. There it is. There it is, the vertical and the horizontal. You can't compartmentalize your relationship to God and have all of these broken relationships in the ditch of your life, having done nothing to repair them, and say, but I love Jesus with everything that is in me. I just hate all these other people. God says, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you. Amen. You see, the reason is because you can't compartmentalize life. God does not compartmentalize our relationship with Him from how we relate to others. In fact, often what we have to do is we have to repair this. We have to deal with these here in order to raise the ceiling for there. Now, my purpose this morning is not to teach the emotional spiritual principle, but it is a very, very important principle to understand. But the truth also applies in this other area of the question of what does God want from me? Well, one of the things that God wants is to stop compartmentalizing your life. In other words, He says, I don't want a piece of your life. I don't want to be just another compartment in your life. I don't want you to just give me Sunday when you show up for church and not give me Monday through Saturday. That's compartmentalization, and I do not accept that. As a matter of fact, if you think you're here today because you're going to give God Sunday, but you're not going to give Him Monday through Saturday, the Scripture calls you a hypocrite. And it's interesting to me, a lot of those people that just give their Sundays and don't give their Mondays through Thursdays are the very ones that talk about all those hypocrites in church. Well, look in the mirror, sweetheart. You're it. The Bible calls that hypocrisy. You're compartmentalizing. You think you can compartmentalize this relationship with God by showing up on Sunday, singing the songs, maybe going, well, most of you don't even go to a Bible study class, and then Monday through Saturday, you make all the decisions under your own lordship, not under His lordship, and you think you're doing okay? Okay? God says no. That's compartmentalization. I don't want a piece of your life. I want all of it. Here's another example of how we try to compartmentalize our lives. And I've heard this for many, many years, and it sounded good. In fact, I even said it for many years before I really began to study the Scriptures and see if it was a biblical concept, and then think through the ramifications of this. And so I'm going to bust some of your bubbles this morning here with this statement. And some of you others have heard me say it before, and your bubble's already busted, and you're still mad at me about it. We desire to compartmentalize our lives with this hierarchy of values. Okay? And what I mean is, you've probably heard this said, and it sounds good. It sounds good on its face, but it is patently false. And it is patently not taught in Scripture. And this is it. Sounds spiritual, sounds good, but it's wrong. God first. Come on, give it to me. Family second. Work third. See, you've said it so many times, you've got it memorized. If you had as much Scripture memorized as you did that, you'd know that that's not biblical. God first, family second, work third. Now, folks, that sounds spiritual, but let me tell you two things about it. First of all, it won't work because you will find those values competing with one another, and it is never taught in the Word of God. What the Word of God teaches us is not that there are three values, God, family, and work. There is only one value. That God is not first in your life. God requires to be everything in your life. To know Him, to love Him, to serve Him, and to obey Him. He does not want to just be the first thing you do. He wants to be the only thing you do. He's not first. He's first and last. He's the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. You go, well, what about these other areas of my life? What do I do with my family? That's important, isn't it? Absolutely, it's important. My work, that's important, isn't it? Yes, yes, absolutely. All these areas of my life, what do I do? If I don't have this hierarchy of values, what do I do? I'll tell you what the Scripture says, do put every single one of those under the umbrella of the only value, and that's His Lordship. And nothing competes with Him. He's not a piece of the pie. He's the whole pie. So put all of the rest of your life on. There's only one priority. There's only one value. Family is not a piece of the pie. Work is not a piece of the pie. He is the whole pie. So what do you do then? Well, then you just obey Him in what He says in His Word about how you're supposed to do family. Then you just obey Him in what He says in His Word about how you do work. You obey Him in how He tells us to do all of our lives, and there is one priority, the Lordship of Jesus Christ over family, the Lordship of Jesus Christ over work, the Lordship of Jesus Christ over recreation, all of it. It's not pieces of a pie. There is one pie, and He gets the whole thing. No compartments. There's only one compartment, Him. There's only one value, His Lordship. You ask the question, what does God want from me? He wants all of you. He doesn't want to be the first priority. He wants to be the only priority. He doesn't want to be the first value in your life, because if you do that, He'll never be the first value in your life. All of these other values will start competing with that first value. He wants to be the only value. And then He says, now you just do what I tell you in your family. You do what I tell you in your work. You do what I tell you in your recreation. And it's all under His Lordship. There is no compartmentalization. Jesus often addressed this issue. In Luke 14, He tells a parable of a man who threw a great big dinner. And invited all of these people to come. It's a big, big dinner, man. Free food. They weren't Baptists. Because in verse 18, they started making excuses of why they couldn't come to the party. And one of them says, well, I've purchased a field and I got to go look at it. You telling me you purchased a field without looking at it? Well, you're kind of dumb. So he's not giving a reason. He's making an excuse. Well, I got to go look at my field. I can't come to the party. Another one says, well, I've just bought this whole new yoke of oxen, and man, I need to get out there and plow and see how they do. So he uses work as an excuse. Another one said, I just married a wife, and Lord, you know how much time that takes, you know, and so I can't come to the party. You see, each one of them had an excuse for not coming to the party, but not one of them had a reason. It was just an excuse. I got to go check this field out that I bought. I got to go plow. I got to, you know, just got a new wife here. Needs me to be my priority here. Luke 19, Jesus tells another story where he says to a man, he says, follow me. And the man says, well, first, now get this, first, Lord, now that's a contradiction in and of itself. And we'll talk about that contradiction. He says, first, Lord, let me go bury my father. Now, on the face of it, that sounds like, well, yeah, that's a good thing to do. Poor guy, his dad just died, and Jesus is saying, well, just throw him under the curb, man, and follow me. And that's not what Jesus is saying at all. The man's father had not just died. He was using a figure of speech that was very common in that day, and that was the son's practice of staying with the father and working in the father's business as long as the father was alive, and it was only when the father died that the sons got to distribute the inheritance. So he's not saying, look, my dad just died, Lord, give me a break. I need to go bury him and mourn him. He's saying, no, let me stay with my father because, see, if I follow you now, I'm going to lose my inheritance. Do you get what he's saying? And I don't want to lose my inheritance. He said, I'll follow you later when I get everything that's coming to me. Another one, he said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go say goodbye to all the folks at home. In other words, let me take a little bit of time. And both of these men, again, we're not finding reasons here. We're finding excuses. Now, notice the contradiction. He says, Lord, but first. That is a contradiction. He calls him Lord, and then he says, but there's something that I must do first before I do what you have commanded me to do. If you say, let me first, then he is not Lord. That is a contradiction. Now, here's the question. What is your excuse? What is your excuse for not giving it all? That's what he wants. It's what he asked for. He doesn't want a piece of your pie. He doesn't want to be a compartment in your house. He doesn't want to be the closet. He wants to be all of it. And so we've compartmentalized our lives and we've set aside Sunday for the Lord and Monday through Saturday is for me and whatever I want to do. And we compartmentalize and we say, Lord first, Lord first. And he says, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. You're compartmentalizing. I am not Lord. You have just lied. Now, I don't know any other straight forward way to say it than that. If you call him Lord, but first, you've just lied. And you've just shown the true nature of your heart. That doesn't mean that family is not important. It doesn't mean that work is not important. They're incredibly important. That's why the Scripture teaches so much about how family is to operate. It's why the Scripture teaches so much about how we are to work with integrity and put our hands to the plow and all those things. But the idea is that we do it in the way that the Lord says to do it, not in the way that we determine to do it. Therefore, He's not a hierarchy in our value system. He is the only value that we have. And that's what He wants. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. That's it. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all this other stuff will be added. Seek first the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis said it this way, the only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. If your relationship with Christ is moderately important, it's not important. And C.S. Lewis, the philosopher, rightly said, the only thing it cannot be is moderately important. In other words, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, then He deserves it all. If you don't believe it, then just chunk the whole deal and quit living the facade and do what you darn well please. You see, the choices depend upon this question, what do I need to give Him? A piece of my life, a part of my life, or my whole life? And the answer to that question determines whether you ought to continue on or you ought to just chunk the whole thing and live for the world. If He is Lord, He deserves it all. It's what He wants. It's what He requires. If He is not Lord, folks, He deserves nothing. Let me say, if He is Lord, He deserves it all. If He is not Lord, He deserves nothing. Now, for you music lovers, you'll understand this and you'll relate to this. Since there is a highway to hell, would that be AC/DC? But only a stairway to heaven. Led Zeppelin? You were awake back when you were listening to Led Zeppelin. I understand. I can relate. Since there's a highway to hell, but only a stairway to heaven, that should give you an idea of the anticipated traffic to both places. What does He want? He wants it all. What does it take? Here's the second question. What does it take? What does it take to call Him Lord and to live with Him as Lord? What does it take to give my all to Him? What does it take to not waste my life but to make life count? What does it take to become all that God wants me to be? I'm going to give you one simple word, and it's a hated word. It's the D word. That's not damn. It's discipline. That's even worse than damn, isn't it? Yes, it is. Discipline. Oh, and a groan was heard throughout the land. Let me tell you something, folks. Discipline has gotten a bad rap. It's been given a raw deal. It's been dealt a bad hand. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, personal asset a human being can possess is discipline. The lack of discipline will plague you in every area of your life and will stunt your potential to be what God has called you to be. The possession and exercise and practice of discipline will set you free to become everything God has called you and desired for you to be. Now, let me give you a simple working person's or a working definition that you'll not find in Webster's, but it is an interpretation of the definition of discipline. This is a rubber meets the road kind of definition of discipline. Discipline is simply delayed gratification. And it, as it works itself out, discipline is delayed gratification. Now, that's why discipline is such a bad word and so hated, because discipline says, I am willing to do the difficult thing now in order to enjoy the greater benefit later. Delayed gratification says, I'm willing to do the difficult thing now in order to get the greater thing later. And that is why it is so rare in our culture, because we are a culture of instant gratification, are we not? We want it right now. We want instant food. We want instant coffee. We want instant sex. We want instant everything. I said the S word, and some of you are still shocked. And the idea of delaying gratification is repugnant to most of us and in our culture, and we go, yuck. And so what we do is we go through our lives, listen, trading a dollar for a dime. I'll take a dime now when I could have a dollar later if I was just willing to delay my gratification. Now, folks, there are two extremes about this whole deal of discipline, because it is a misunderstood idea and concept often. There's the hyper-spiritual viewpoint that kind of basically just ignores the whole concept of discipline. It just says, let go and let God. In other words, you don't need to do anything. Just let go. Pray about it. Just let God. He doesn't require that you put your nose to the grindstone in any way. And that's the hyper-spiritual approach that basically denies discipline and denies what Scripture says about discipline without even meaning to do so. So that's one extreme. What are you talking about discipline, James? That's not very spiritual. Just let go and let God. What does that even mean? Really, what does that even mean? Yeah, it's New Age. That's exactly what it is. New Age that's been baptized. The second, on the other, is the extreme of humanism. And humanism basically says, if it's to be, then it's up to me. In other words, there's no one that's going to help me. There's no one that's going to help me to accomplish it. So it's all about my human effort. So on one side here, it's all about what God does. I don't have to do anything. Just let go and let God. And on the other side, God's not going to do anything. I have to do everything. And the biblical truth is in the middle, as it usually is. You take hyper-spiritualism and you take humanism and you usually find God's truth somewhere in the middle. Because the Scripture says that God demands that we live our lives with discipline. And therefore, then He honors discipline. Do you see the both part, the premise and the promise there? God says, I want my people to be disciplined and I will honor that discipline in their lives. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. Sometimes that word in that text, depending upon your translation that you have, translates that a sound mind. Because the truth of the matter is there are several words in the New Testament Greek language that are translated into English as discipline, and they all have various nuances of meaning. And the one that is translated here has the idea of that God has not given us a spirit of fear, of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And what it actually means there is the ability to think correctly about life, the ability to organize, to get organized in our thinking about stuff. Discipline. Colossians 2:5, Paul says to the Colossian Christians, I rejoice to see your good discipline, there's that word, and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now here, another Greek word is used that is translated as discipline that actually literally means to put things in order. And so he's saying, I rejoice to see that you have put things in order, that you are disciplined, and that you are stable in your faith in Christ Jesus. A modern translation of that would be, I rejoice to see that you've got your act together. Okay, you've put things in good order. And so a lot of us see discipline wrongly. We see discipline and this is a rhetorical question, but in your mind, think if respond in your mind if you've not thought this way of discipline sometimes, that discipline is stifling, and discipline is restricting, and discipline just cramps my style and my thing, you know? And I want to do my thing, and discipline's going to get in the way of that. Yeah, whatever your thing is. The truth is exactly opposite of that. It is discipline that frees us. It is lack of discipline that cramps your style. It is lack of discipline that ultimately binds you up. It is lack of discipline that ultimately enslaves you. So let me give you a truth. Discipline gives us freedom because discipline gives us choices. Lack of discipline enslaves us because it takes our choices away. Discipline gives us freedom because discipline gives us choices. Lack of discipline enslaves us because it takes our choices away. Now, I'm going to use a personal illustration here, and this is not to hold me up, because I'm going to tell you, a lot of people think I'm real smart. And they're wrong. They're wrong. I'm not. I have never taken an IQ test, but I can guarantee you, if I did, I would probably be average or maybe even a little below average in just basic intelligent quotient. I don't know how good those things are, but you know they can determine some stuff. I've never taken one. But I know me. I know my brain. I know my limits. And I am not an incredibly smart person. I'm just not. There are some here. We've got Ivy Leaguers here. We've got a doctor here who went to Brown University. She's smart. I went to Brown Middle School. And nearly flunked. So he and I, on the IQ quotient, I mean, we're on different ends of the spectrum. I know that. Okay? And I'm admitting that. I am of average intelligence. As a matter of fact, I came to know Christ right at the end of my senior year in high school after having dropped out and flunked out, never studied, never anything. I had about 4 months in Christ in my high school years, and they just kind of let me out of high school. And you know, I went off to college because I really wanted to do ministry. But man, and I got into a college that if you had a high school diploma and could pay the route, you could go. They didn't care what you did on test. You know, they wanted your money. And that's where I started. I ended up at Baylor. It was a little different ball game. They would have laughed at me if I'd applied to Baylor out of high school. They would have looked at my transcripts and said, man, you can't make it through the first day of class here. And in fact, my first semester of college, folks, this is the truth, I had a 1.9 grade point average. Genius! This guy's a rocket scientist. I think I'll be a neurosurgeon. Would you want me doing that? No, you wouldn't. I realized very early on I was about to flunk out of college, and I was a ministerial student. Man, how bad is that? I want to serve God, but can't do it, son. You can't graduate from college. And so in desperation, I realized I've got to learn to do something that I've never done in my life, and that is I've got to learn to study. And I didn't have anybody to teach me, so I developed a little 3-step plan that I taught my kids. I've taught some of you. Some of you kids have taken it and have given it to your kids. And if you're a genius, maybe your kid doesn't need it. But if your kid's like me, I'll tell you they need it. Here's what I did. Every day when I went to a lecture class, the first thing I did before I went to bed that night is I recopied all of my notes because I'm taking lectures, I'm doing this like crazy, and it's all kinds of a mess, and I weeded out all the garbage that I didn't need. I put it in good order. Then I would review my notes for every class on a weekly basis, just reading through them, and then when it came time for a test, if I had a test on Friday, I started studying hard on Tuesday as if I had that test on Wednesday. And then I studied Wednesday, and I studied a little bit on Thursday, and I went to bed early, and I got up and aced the test. No cramming. I pulled no all-nighters. How many of you did all-nighters in college? That's how stupid you are. It has been proven that it takes a period of hours, about 24 hours, for your mind to really organize volumes of information and of material. And if you're cramming all night and losing sleep, you're not thinking well anyway. You're popped up on coffee and Miss Baird's bread, because we'd go to the bakery, you know, there and get, you know, bread right off the line. Ooh, that was good right there in Waco. Whew, good stuff. How can you excel? So here I am, an average student, and you know what the end result was, folks? When I graduated from Baylor University, I had a 4.0 grade point average. And was on the dean's list of Baylor University. Because I'm smart? No, because I'm disciplined. Had nothing to do with smart. I knocked the ball out of the park where a lot of people twice as smart as me didn't do as well because they didn't have discipline. So when it came time to go to seminary, guess what? I had choices. I could go to any seminary on the planet. I looked into going to Princeton because at the time, Bruce Metzger, who was the guru of New Testament Greek, was still alive and was teaching. We'd use his textbook, and I wanted to study under Bruce Metzger. The only reason I didn't go to Princeton Theological Seminary is because it was going to cost me, well, and I still owed Baylor my life. But I had the choice, didn't I? And those that didn't have discipline, they didn't get the choice to go to any seminary that they wanted to on the planet. When I came to seminary, I knew that I wanted to not only get my master's degree, I knew I wanted to do postgraduate studies, I knew I wanted to do doctoral studies. And so what I did from day one, I carried this discipline into seminary. And when I graduated from seminary, listen, folks, I had the choice of doing any graduate theological degree I wanted to do. I could qualify for all of them. I could have done the doctor of philosophy, doctor of ministry, doctor of education. It didn't matter. I was qualified for all of them. I got to choose the one that I did. But those who didn't have discipline, did they have a choice? Many of them decried the fact that they couldn't even get into postgraduate studies. They didn't have a choice. You see what I'm saying here, folks? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying I'm smart. I'm saying I'm incredibly disciplined. But that was a matter for me of survive or fail. And I didn't want to fail, and I wanted to survive, and I wanted to excel. And so God allowed me, and God honored that, God allowed me to take an average brain, one that had a lot of brain cells already fried before I went to college, and allowed me to excel in the top 2% of my entire university. Why? Because I'm smart? No, because discipline. I did something that was hard. I paid a price on Tuesday night when everybody else was going out and just having fun, and we all had the same test on Friday. I paid the price on Tuesday, Wednesday night to study, and then I went to bed on Thursday night and got a good night's sleep and beat 98% of the people in my class. Not because I'm smart, because I'm disciplined. Listen, discipline, folks, gives you choices. Lack of discipline takes them away. It's the same in the Christian life. We are called to discipline. Why? So that we might receive the spiritual blessings of God. 1 Timothy 4:7, the scripture says, Paul says to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. He says, if you're going to be a godly man, it's going to take some discipline, man. You can't just float into this thing. So he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. But toward the ends of Paul's life, 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. How? Discipline. He kept his eye on the goal. The most often used metaphor in the Bible for the Christian life is a race. And this Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. I'll tell you what, folks. Having 2 weeks when I don't preach gives me too much time to prepare. I'm in 41 minutes here, and I don't think I'm even halfway through. So let me just read this to you real quickly. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, describes this race. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In chapter 11, he's already talked about that cloud of witnesses. It's the great hero, call of the faithful, Abraham, Moses, all those. He says, now they're in the stands, and you're running a race, and they're cheering you on. And he says, but in order to run this race, two things you've got to do. You got to get rid of this sin that entangles you. And the idea there is a person who's trying to run a race and has a vine that is wrapped around their legs. You can't do it. So if you're going to come under the lordship of Christ, you're going to have to deal with sin. You're going to have to deal with the sin that is in your life. You're going to have to deal with these repetitive sins. You're going to have to deal with these vines that are wrapping themselves around you. Because those vines of sin, they will tempt you, they will trip you, and then they will trap you. And it takes discipline. It takes discipline to run. What is the discipline? Here it is. Flee temptation. Does that take discipline? You bet it does. When you're in a place of temptation, how hard is it to walk away? For most of us, it's real hard. It's real hard. I had a guy call me a few years ago who had walked in sobriety of drugs for 2 years. And he had a guy at work, though, that kept offering him drugs. And he said, I kept saying no. And he had called me after this failure. He said, I kept saying no. I kept saying no. And then one day I didn't say no. And I took him. And he got back on order, and he got back in his life, and he said, James, I can't quit my job. I got to be around this guy, okay? And I don't know what to do. I know that I have to stay away from other places that I have the choice, but I've got to work, and I don't know if I can get another job. What do I do here? And this is what I told him. I said, well, given this situation, here's what I'd do. I think a good butt kicking is in order. I said, I would go to the guy and I would put my finger in his face and I'd say, listen, buddy, if you ever mention drugs to me again, I'm going to push your nose through the back of your head with my fist. Do you get me? Do you catch my drift? In Jesus' name. Because I'll tell you, sometimes when you can't remove yourself from the temptation, you have to remove the temptation from yourself. That means you take your gloves off and you go to war. Because you see, this guy's life depended on his sobriety. This was not a casual thing for him. His life literally depended on sobriety. And he couldn't leave the job. And the guy was his superior, so I said, you go to him, you tell him, if you ever say it to me again, I'm going to push your nose to the back of your head with my fist. Do you understand me? And it worked. Because he knew he meant it. You got to get the vines untangled. Second of all, he says you got to get rid of every weight that encumbers you. Every encumbrance, everything that weighs you down. Because in a race, what happens is you want to be light, you want to be lean and mean, you want to be no extra stuff, right? You see these people running these races, these long distance races, man, they're stripped down to the nub, and I mean the nub, right? Yeah. I remember hearing the story of a guy who was training for one of those races with a buddy of his. And every week at the end of the week, they'd go into the drugstore after they'd run and they'd weigh to see. And after the first week, he realized, hey, I haven't lost weight. I've gained weight. So he said to his buddy, he said, here, take my hoodie, because it was cool outside. He'd been wearing a hoodie. And he still was overweight. He said, here, take my shirt. Here, take my shorts. And he stripped down to his BBDs, and he was still overweight. And finally, he said, here, take my Twinkies. There might be the problem. Every weight that encumbers. Do you know that everyone is disciplined in some area? You say, James, I'm not a very disciplined person. Yes, you are. You know where you're disciplined? Where you want to be. That's right. You're disciplined wherever you want to be. I know some of you that are so disciplined, there is a TV show you are not going to miss. No. You're not going to miss. You're not going to go out to dinner when that show's on. Somebody can die. And you go, well, give me an hour and I'll get there. You are disciplined in that. Some of you are disciplined. You won't miss a meal. No matter what, you're not going to miss a meal. Your motto is call me anything as long as you call me for supper time. You know where else you're disciplined? You're disciplined into getting up and going to work. You know why you are? Because you have to be. Because you have to work. And so you're disciplined where you want to be, and you're disciplined where you have to be. Wouldn't it be great if you were as disciplined in taking in the bread of life as you are taking in the bread at the table? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you were as disciplined in daily worship as you are in daily work? You get up, whether you want to or not, and you go to work. You're disciplined. You watch that TV show, no matter what's happening, you're disciplined. You're disciplined where you want to be. Don't say to me you can't be disciplined enough to move forward in your Christian life. Don't say to me that you can't be disciplined like the Scripture says for godliness. Don't say that. Just tell me you don't want to be. Just tell the truth. Because you've already demonstrated discipline in your life. You're demonstrating it daily. There are things you do every day because you want to do them and because maybe sometimes you feel that you know you have to, so you're disciplined. Well, why do it? That's the third question. There's only one answer to that question, and I'm just going to read the Scripture, and then I'm going to be quiet. Hebrews 12:2, he goes on. Why run this race? Why set aside these sins that are entangling? Why set aside all this weight? He says, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross for you. Scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. At the end of the day, folks, the only motivation, the only reason for giving what God wants, which is all of your life, and to stop compartmentalizing your life and to start disciplining your life for godliness, the only real motivation that's going to get you there is the cross of Jesus Christ. Fixing your eyes upon Jesus. That cross. That was for you and that was for me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning to pray specifically, first and foremost, for someone in this room who does not know Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. They know about Him, but they don't know Him. They've never understood their necessity for bowing in submission and faith and receiving grace and forgiveness and the promise of eternal life as they repent and turn toward Him. Today, may Your Holy Spirit draw someone in this room to the beginning of new life in Jesus Christ, to be born again, to fix their eyes upon Jesus once and for all. For those of us who know You, we struggle with this issue of discipline. We are disciplined where our flesh wants to be and where our human desires want to be. There's so much more to that. I pray You show each person in this room where their need for discipline is, in order to discipline themselves for godliness, in order to discipline themselves to be able to walk away, to flee temptation, in order to discipline themselves to worship in the Word. Thank You for this work of help, hope, and healing You're doing in this place. It all depends upon Jesus, and we acknowledge that today. In His name we pray. Amen.